Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
For over 1900 years, when we went to church, with people that we pretty much saw every day throughout the week. There's a simple reason, a lack of mobility. So you had this thing called neighborhoods that we still have as a concept, but they really don't exist anymore. And what you had was small little churches to the point that if a church was, I'll say, 200, 300, it was huge. And if it was 400, 500, or 600, it was massive, probably one of the larger churches in a particular tribe of believers or denominational setting. Today, pretty much across the country, we go to church with strangers and casual acquaintances. And once again, it's simply because of this thing called mobility, especially something called the automobile. Now, I know some of you are looking at me and thinking, Larry, how old are you that you think the automobile is new? But in the sense that it's everywhere like it is today, it's really pretty new. When I was growing up, a two-car garage was where the upper-middle-class people lived. It was kind of like, whoa, that's a big deal. Nowadays, pretty much everybody has wheels, if at all possible. In fact, I remember when Nancy and I got married, we took the obligatory poor young couple's honeymoon up the coast. And as we were doing that, we did like a lot of young married couples do. We dreamed about the future. We talked about lots of things, but one I remember was we talked about if God were to grant us children, what we would do. And there was one thing we wouldn't do. We would not spoil them. Now, part of that is because I had been a youth pastor at a wealthy church, and there are many good things that come with wealth, but once in a while, the child can be spoiled, and I had seen some of that. So both of us had watched it and said, nah, we're not going to spoil our kids. And now, there was one quintessential symbol of a spoiled child. On their 16th birthday, they got something. What was it? A car. Guess what all three of my kids got when they turned 16? You got a clue? They got a car, didn't they? Now, it wasn't because I wanted to spoil them. It was because I was sick and tired of being a chauffeur, right? It's like, golly, because our culture has shifted. As the automobile became ubiquitous everywhere, what happened is there was a fundamental change that went on. We quit being restricted to that which was closest, and we went to that which we perceived as better. There's a reason that the local hardware store began to economically struggle, because you would go there and you would say, I want one of these. They say, give me some money, and I'll order it and have it in 2 weeks. And then a little further away, a big box comes into town, and you go there, and you say, I want one of these. And they say, well, what color and what quality? Then you'd walk over there, and maybe somebody even instruct you how to put it together or how to use it. So you just would drive by, not because you wanted the stockholders of a Home Depot or a Lowe's to get wealthy, but simply because they had what you perceived to be better. We see the same thing with kids. I've talked about this before. Your kid hits a home run in T-ball, and you decide, my goodness, he might get a D1 scholarship. We got to put him in a club program. Right? And so the neighborhood has essentially been killed by the automobile. It created the big box stores, all the club programs, and all kinds of things in our culture. And it also created the big box churches. Now, I know what a lot of you think. You think when I talk about a big church, big box church, I'm talking, say, about North Coast, our church, you know, pushing 11,000 on a weekend with the multiple campuses and all that. I'm not. The principles that I'm going to be talking about today took place in our church when we were all of 280. And that's counting everybody in worship, all the little kids, and anybody who drive by we thought wanted to come. Because even at that size, we had grown much larger than a neighborhood, and we were a small church in the eyes of today's world, but a large church historically, in which people were seeing each other pretty much only on that weekend. And that has had some major impacts. But most of us are totally unaware of it, because, as I often like to say, we're like fish in water. You ask the fish, how's the water? It says, what water? Because it's all it's ever known. And kind of like the proverbial frog in the kettle, things have changed and changed and changed, and we've hardly noticed those changes because we just see what is today. What this means is pretty much the vast, vast majority of churches in our country, not just the huge mega churches, but churches in our country are no longer like churches were from when the time Jesus left and instituted it and said he would build his church. They're no longer like it very much at all. Now, I need to say this little caveat. I'm not down on big churches. I'm not down on massive churches. I would have quit long ago if I was. There are many things that we are able to do because we are such a large church in terms of impacting our community, our weekends of service that we do once in a while, the two service projects we do pretty much throughout the year, the quality youth programs and children's and worship, the questionable teaching, and other things like that. That being a larger church, there are many upsides to it. But the issue is, with every upside comes an unintended consequence, a downside. And today, as we tie up our study of the book of James, with just the last two verses, I want to step back and on the front end lay out the principles and then help us to see how we can take advantage of all the good that comes with being large, but we can overcome all the bad that comes with being something more than a house church or something more than a small group of people who everybody knows everybody's business, as was true throughout most of Christianity before we had the mobility. What has happened is it has created some, not just a problem, as it says in your note sheet, but some problems. And let me give you three of them. Since we now go to big churches, remember by that I'm saying just over a couple hundred is by definition historically a big church. Three things have happened. Number one, the church has become something we go to instead of something we are. Right? We go to church. We go to the Saturday night service so we can have all day Sunday to watch football or sleep in or whatever it would be. We go to the Sunday service and then we go out to lunch or we come on Sunday night so we can have the whole weekend. And when we talk about church, it's a place that we go to and a program that we participate in. But the Greek word for church, ekklesia, means assembly. And in the early church, when they heard it, they didn't hear of a place or they didn't hear of a program. They're like a consumer. I looked around and decided, is this good? Is it meeting my needs and all that? It was a group, an assembly that I was a part of. But that's pretty much, would you agree with me? That's gone by the wayside. I mean, church is not something we are. We seldom use this terminology anymore in our culture. When we say even my church, we mean the one we go to, not the one that I'm an integral part of. It's just shifted over. And then the second, basically, it's become a concert with a pep talk and good children's programs or whatever. The second thing, though, is we tend to think of Christianity as a private relationship. Now, that's always been a problem. You go way back to the days of the mystics and the monasteries. We would tend to look at people as hyper-spiritual, who it was just them and God, and they left the world, even though God has told us to go into the world. But it has been really hyped up by the fact that most of us, even again in small churches, are going to a place where there's acquaintances, we kind of know their name, there's a couple of friends, but most people are strangers. It's privatized Christianity. Now, what I mean by privatizing Christianity, it pretty much means that I'm no longer under submission to this book, and I'm not particularly under submission to all of you. As long as I have peace about it, I'm good with it. Have you heard that? I bet some of you have said that. There's been some area and somebody says, well, wait a minute, the Bible says you should start, or the Bible says you should stop, and you go, I know. That's God's word to most people, but not me, because I've got peace about this right now. And it's just one of the symbols of the privatizing of our faith, and the problem is the more we privatize our faith, we end up with a God in our image. And Proverbs talks about there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death and destruction. How many of you made a financial investment that you thought was absolutely brilliant, only to find it was absolutely stupid? Help me out. Okay? How many of you made a relationship decision somewhere along that you thought was brilliant and then found out, oh my gosh, that was... I mean, I could go on and on with things. And I bet in many of those cases, you had some people even spoke into your life and said, what are you doing? Well, I feel peace about it. It's just kind of my thing. If you were a believer at that point, it's a little bit, well, I've been praying about it and I feel good. And we've just kind of dismissed the power of other people speaking into our lives because it's so foreign to our culture. So we go to church instead of being the church. We think of Christianity as a private relationship. And we, third, have nowhere to live out the one another's of Scripture. We have nowhere to live out the one another's of Scripture. Depending on how you want to count, if just a slight change in the wording or whatever counts as one more, there are between 30 to 55 commands in the New Testament of things we're to do with one another. Bear with one another, love one another, show hospitality to one another, meet the needs of one another, pray for one another. It just goes on and on. Well, here was the problem we discovered at North Coast Church, again, back when we were about 280 people. I looked around, and that meant our adults were maybe 110, 120 coming to worship. Around 190, 200 coming to worship. And I looked around and said, you know what? We don't know each other, and we've all got the famous church answer, which I've talked about before. How you doing? What's the answer? Fine, you know, which means like none of your business. You know, but that's okay, because I'm just saying I see you. But all of that was going on, and it makes sense. Because why in the world would you open yourself up to people you don't really know and you don't know you can trust? It was the downside of beginning to have more than just a handful of people. And when we can't practice one another's, I would lay before you, we can't really practice Christianity. See, we've come to the point where we think a mature disciple, follower of Jesus at the front of the line, is someone who knows theology inside out. Someone who's hyper-disciplined, kind of a type A Christian, and they pray a certain amount of time, they read a certain amount of time, and they do all of this stuff. And we've moved away from being a front of the line following Jesus Christian is someone who lives in obedience, and most of the commands had to do with how we interact with other people. But again, it just disappeared. Now, with that background, I want us to look at a couple of verses. And before we get to James and these final two verses, I want us to actually look at one other verse in the book right before James. It's a book called Hebrews. It's in your New Testament. It's a pretty big book towards the back. If your Bible from this series is already opening at James, just go to the left. Remember, God, if you're new at this, put a table of contents in your Bible so that you could find these passages. And we're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and then we'll move to James, because it sets the context. And again, think of it in terms of a day and age of nobility, rural farming, and herdsmen, and all of that kind of culture. That's who he's writing to when the author of Hebrews said this. Let us consider how we may, and if you underline your Bible, treat it as a life textbook, underline, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's a key phrase. Hey, let's think about how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then he says, not giving up meeting together as some are in the manner of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I heard verse 25 a lot when I first became a Christian and in the church we grew up in. Basically, the old King James says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And I thought that meant every time the doors were open, we had to go to church because we cannot forsake gathering together, because it was already the church I was going to as a really young kid was 200-300, grew up to 600, so come to the programs. And nobody showed me the context, because this isn't a command about being here every time the doors are open. It's a command about being in community so that we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You see, there's this thing called peer pressure. Now, when I say peer pressure, most of us think of something negative. Would you agree? It's like, bad peer pressure. But peer pressure is neutral. It can be negative or positive. And this verse is saying, consider, actually the word spur, the Greek word is to agitate, to provoke. It's like figure out how to be iron sharpening iron and find ways that when you're together, you're pushing on one another to more love and more good deeds. And we all know that people are like that. I have friends like that, I have a wife like that. I mean, I do more love and more good deeds because I married somebody named Nancy. I'm in the middle of some situation and I'm completely annoyed by what's going on or who's doing what or whatever it would be. And I get a kick under the table and a look that reminds me, I'm not living what you preach, Larry. There are good deed things. There are things I wouldn't think of doing or whatever. And then Nancy goes, you know, shouldn't we do this? And I, yes. But what I hope and need in my life is more than just a Nancy. I need friends and I need others that all together at the end of the day, because I'm in relationship with them and they're speaking in my life, they're reminding me of things, they're encouraging, they're modeling things that I want to copy, so that at the end of the day, I end up doing two things that are rather important in my Christian life. I am more loving because of their influence. And I do good deeds, things I wouldn't have otherwise done because of their influence. And I will lose both of those if I live in isolation. And I will have way less of those if it's only my wife or a closest family member that's speaking into my life. Does that make sense? So, now with that background, let's look at the last two verses in the book of James as we land the plane in this series that we've been working our way through James that we've called Core Training. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should, key phrase, wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will do two things, save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, the first thing I want you to note about this, these couple of verses is this. They assume we know when someone wanders from the truth. And they assume that we're in enough relationship to go get them, to bring them back. That doesn't happen with casual acquaintances and strangers. With a world of casual acquaintances and strangers, what happens is I know you wandered from the truth when I read the newspaper the next morning. By the time we're trying to like bring you back and stuff, you are 400 miles away spiritually. And by the way, wandering from the truth does not mean you got some little doctrinal point wrong or you started asking hard questions or you're struggling in your faith. To wander from the truth means you move away and you live in the lie of disobedience. And that's why he says in the passage, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way. Frankly, I can go a long time just slowly, slowly fading away or in an area or two of my life choosing the path of a disobedience because it's easier or it seems more profitable or whatever it would be before most people would even have a clue. But in the early church, and the way God would want it, there would be some people around me who would catch very early on, not that I've left the truth, but I'm beginning to wander from the truth. That there are areas of my life where I need to be called back. That I've started on that path that leads to destruction. And before there's death, somebody has spoken into my life. Now, what happens when we wander from the truth? Just circle on your note sheet Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And I want to read you a description of what happens when instead of letting the Spirit of God and the Scriptures be our compass, we let our own flesh and our own kind of thinking become our compass. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 says this. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft. So far we go, woo, those are common church sins, right? But then notice what else he says. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, it's all about me, dissensions and factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You see, we think of the path of the flesh as all about those, the debauchery, the sexual things, the absolute addiction, the drunkenness and all that. And we forget, no, we have really wandered from the truth and we're headed for a path of a destination of death when we have bitterness in our heart. There's someone we hate and we can't let it go. When we think we're the center of the universe and we become narcissistic and it's all about us, those are all in the same stinking list. And most of us have no one who will speak into our lives when within our dating relationships, our friendships, our marriage, our parenting, whatever, we move into selfish ambition or we move into rages of anger. And we have no one who knows except for a couple family members. And this passage assumes when we start down that path, somebody will grab us. And here's why it's so important and why he says he'll save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. This passage goes on and says this, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not just the big splashy stuff that we're so familiar with. It's the relational stuff as well that God speaks to. Now, those are the passages. That's the problem. How in the world, in a culture where we do have the automobile, where we can't change these things, where the churches are big, and again, big a couple hundred or more, how do we fix it? And as I said already, I want to say again, the problem isn't big. The problem is when we don't do something to offset the unintended consequences of big. I have no problem, as I said earlier, with big churches, not only because I pastor one, but bottom line, we all live in a culture that has upsides and downsides, and you got to deal with it. I think, for instance, I'm always telling pastors in terms of understanding the culture you're living in, instead of railing in it, embrace it, because all cultures have their problems. I tell people, you know, if I was starting like a church, decided to be a missionary and start a church in South America, I'm kind of an on-time guy. I don't like to be way early and I don't like to be late, just kind of like when it's supposed to start. Well, if I'm in South America and I decide to start my service then, it's going to be me. 5 minutes later, Nancy will show up. And about a half hour later, the congregation will show up. So what do? Do I rail against that or do I adapt it? I adapt to it. And in this culture, it's just the way it is. So what can we do to adapt to it? Well, we need to understand there are three things we all need. And then I'm going to tell you what we can do and why we need these three. The first thing is we all need a place where we are, number one, genuinely known. We need a place where it's me that you know, not my image that you know. We all need that. And that only happens when we rub shoulders with people. Second, we all need a place where we are lovingly supported. Where when things are tough, instead of people talking about us, they come alongside and they help us. We all need that. And third, we all need a place where we are honestly challenged. Where people early on in the slide of our life can speak into it and say, hey, do you realize what you just did? Do you realize where you're heading? Do you realize what's going on? We need that. Now, these all tie together because if I'm not genuinely known, you realize you will never support me, right? Because you don't really know what's going on. And if I'm not genuinely known, there's no way you're going to speak into my life. I mean, most of us have the EQ, the emotional intelligence, that when we see somebody who's doing something that's not right and we don't really know them, we don't speak up to them, right? I mean, I know some of you do. Every time you see something in somebody's life, you speak into it. We have a counseling department for you. Because the truth of the matter is, if I don't know you, if I can't trust you, it's like, I don't want to hear your stuff. Just like, it's not helpful. So the only way I'm going to let people, most of us, let people really speak into my life is going to be people who genuinely know me, who I know genuinely love me, are willing to support me and help me, and then they have the right to say the hard things. And that's why I'm saying we have to find a way to put all three of these in our life. Now, the New Testament never talked about those because in a day and age of no mobility in house churches, all these things were there automatically. Some of you grew up in a really small little town where everybody knew everybody's business. And that does have its dark side. Would you agree? But it has its upside because you were known and you were supported and you were challenged. I mean, some of you grew up in a neighborhood, man, if you threw rocks at cars or you did anything like that, man, you had everybody telling your folks. Others of us grew up in a neighborhood where we could do anything and nobody knew about it. So what do we do to build these into our lives? Well, here's why we need all three and what we can do. We need all three for a reason that I spoke of just a few weeks ago. And I'm going to talk about it again because I want to, number one, drive it home and not just have it something we said. And number two, because it's in this passage and reminder is good for us. But the reason is anonymity breeds sin. It's something I'm always trying to pound into your hearts. Anonymity breeds sin. And that's why I need a place where I am known. Because as I like to say, we all live better when mom is watching. That's just the way it is. I want you to turn to the left in your Bible and find the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the fourth book in your New Testament. And find chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. I think I talked a couple of weeks ago how every time I land in a new airport in another town, there's always a Dirty Dan's around there because those people who run those establishments, no businessman will get off the plane and do something where they think that nobody knows them. They'd never do if the establishment was down the street from their house. And that's just how anonymity works. When we think no one's looking, we sneak it. We cheat. We do whatever it would be because we go, no one's going to know. What's it going to hurt? Here's what John 3, verses 19 to 21 says. Those who love evil hate the, talk to me, the light. Now, what does light represent in this passage? Well, it's Jesus coming in and telling the truth, but you might think of this simple word, exposure. Because when I'm doing evil, I don't want anybody to know about it. When I'm doing that which I'm ashamed of, I don't want anybody to know about it. When I'm pretending that something, I am doing something, but I'm not really doing it, I don't want anybody to know about it. So those who love evil, they hate the light. This is the verdict, Jesus says. Light has come into the world, that being him, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and they're not going to come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. It's interesting to me that there are times in our lives where somebody says, hey, I want to know where you are spending your money. I want to know what you're doing. I want to know what you're watching on the computer. I want to know what you're doing with your time. And we will buck up like, dude, it's none of your business. And I just want to lay before you a principle I've come to learn in life. The more somebody resists to the light being shined on some area of their life, the more they have something to hide. I've just found it over and over. A ministry thing that I often teach when I'm working with pastors. It's really weird. In some churches, they have this idea that the church leadership should never know anything about the finances of the people in the church, like who gives or donates or anything like that. And it's kind of strange because every missionary knows who all their donors are. Every Christian college knows who all of their people are. Every parachurch Christian, you know, it's just like in the church, they've got this one little weird thing. And so I will be telling pastors that's crazy, that nobody runs any kind of organization at all without having any clue of where the money comes from or how it comes or anything. You're just setting yourself up for a financial disaster. Sometimes they'll have had a tradition where nobody knows anything, you know, because I guess they don't trust the character of the pastor to respond in light of facts, which is really weird. Because in those churches, the pastor can know all of their sexual indiscretions, but he can't know what they do with giving. I mean, that's kind of like bizarre to me, but whatever. But here's the thing, and I'm just using this as one illustration. Over about 20 years of teaching this to people, they will run into somebody who fights tooth and nail not to let that happen. And it usually starts with a simple thing of, well, let's make sure our church staff and our church elders and leaders are not just talking big, but actually supporting the church they're leading. Because if they're unwilling to support the church they're leading, they probably shouldn't lead it. Would that, does that make sense? And so you'll have an elder or deacon or whatever. No. 100, literally 100% of the time where somebody fought it tooth and nail, when finally it was discovered, you found out why. Because they talked big and gave nothing, even though they were in a major leadership position. You see, in every area, whether it's I'm doing bad or I'm pretending I'm doing good, the only reason I don't want you to know what I do with my time, where I go, what I do with my money, and all these things, the only reason is I got something to hide. Or I got a fake image to protect. And as I talked about a few weeks ago, here's the problem. Privacy has become not only a constitutional right, but in many people's ideas, a biblical right. And there is no right to privacy in the Bible. It's the exact opposite. We are a body. We are called to live in transparency. And when I live in transparency, there's some uncomfortableness to that, but I want to guarantee you there is more righteousness that will come with it as well. If you're quick with your Bible, find Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It's a little letter way to the right. There's a series of letters in our New Testament that were written by the Apostle Paul. And I want you to see what he says. Ephesians 5, 8 to 9. As Christians, we are to live as children of the light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And then he says, this is what happens when the light shines, when there's exposure, when there's nothing to hide, when anonymity has been cut away as much as possible. The fruit of the light, when it shines, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Once again, would you agree with me? When everybody's watching, I'm better than when nobody's watching. And when everybody's watching, I tell the truth. When nobody's watching, I might shade the truth. So what he's saying is, if you will live as children of the light with nothing to hide, not seeking the darkness, he says, man, the fruit of that is going to be goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's the power of what I've often talked to you about before, glass house living. If I live in a glass house, I live differently. And it so beats the so-called accountability groups, because I've been in them. How many of you have been in accountability groups, I wonder? You know, where you ask one another hard questions, you know. And they have their place. I don't mean to be too hard on them, but I've been in plenty of accountability groups. And what I've discovered is people are really good at lying. Have you ever? Did you? Oh, no. Yes, I did. Like, really? But I tell you, nobody in a glass house lies, because everybody sees. Now, practically, what does that mean? It simply means this. In every area of your life, make it hard to hide. Make it hard to hide. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's got to see, but it means more than just my wife and a couple of close friends, that I need around me a group of people who it's hard for me to hide. You know, I have pastor friends who pastor fairly large churches, and one of the common gripes they have is that everywhere they go, somebody knows them. And, yeah, there's a little bit of a dark side. You can't pick your nose or all kinds of other things that, you know, it's like you never know who's watching. A waiter or waitress is really rude, and I'm kind of annoyed at it and, you know, going to do like a, you know, tiny little tip or whatever. Nancy kicks me under the table and says, they're going to be in the front row next week. Be nice. But the truth of the matter is, I actually like that. There's some downsides every now and then, but I like that. Because it puts this pressure on me. And not just in this community, like everywhere I go, like somebody's watching. That's light. So I got to tell you, it helps me live better. OK? okay? But even knowing, like, everywhere we go around the country, it's likely to happen. A few weeks ago, we were in Washington, and I was speaking up there at a church, and we went to Whidbey Island. Some of you have been there. And when we were there, we got this special dinner by this special chef. Small, about 25 people get it. You got to sign up about a year in advance. It's 14 courses, which means small, tiny little things that look pretty and taste good. But you have to go out to dinner afterward. You been there? Okay. But it was really fun. It was about, it spread out to 3 or 4 hours long, and my brother and sister were there with their spouses, as well as Nancy's sister and her husband. So there were 8 of us. It was a kick. But at the end, about the 3.5-4 hours, a gal comes up to me who had been serving us the whole time, and she says, "Are you Larry Osborne, the pastor of the author of Sticky Church?" And immediately I go, "Oh, crap." Right? My mind starts racing like, okay, have I been nice? Have I smiled? Have I been just kind of in my own thing? You know, sometimes you treat a waiter or a waitress just as a servant or what, you know, like I'm just going like, ah. And then I go, well, no. I said, yes. Why? And she says, "Oh, my husband's a pastor. It's one of his favorite books. I've seen it around a lot, and I saw your name on the little name tag, so I texted him and said, look him up on the web and see what he looks like." And I was busted. And by the way, why do you guys always tell us, and Chris gets the same thing, at the end of the time? Tell us straight up front and we'll be good, okay? But in all seriousness, that's that anonymity breeding sin. There is a great privilege that people don't tend to realize when everybody's watching. Because we live better. We've got to find a way where we are really known by more than our spouses and one or two friends. It will make a huge difference in your battle with the sin nature and the Spirit of God calling you to righteousness and the struggle of the sin nature as they fight. Number two, some things are too big to face alone. Some things are too big to face alone. I want to invite you to find, if you were in Ephesians, just move over to the right and find Galatians. Go to the left. I'm a pastor. I don't know the order. Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. And it's kind of a funky passage here. Chapter 6, verse 2. You might want to underline this first phrase. Carry each other's burdens. Pretty clear, pretty simple. A place where we are known and where we are lovingly supported. Because some things are too big to face alone. So carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then he says, if anyone thinks they're something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should treat his own, should test his own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For, and now in verse 5, a strange statement, each one should carry their own load. You ought to underline that. Now, which is it? We're to bear one another's burdens or we're to carry our load? Well, the translators of the Greek actually try to help us catch the distinction because two Greek words are used there. In the first, where it says, carry each other's burdens and this way we'll fulfill the law of Christ, the word that's used there is of a heavy load that might be put on a cart drawn by oxen or on a beast of burden. So it's a very large and heavy load. And he says, man, we got to help each other and pitch in. And the word that's used in verse 5 where he says each of you should carry his own load is a word that today we might call a backpack. It's a small, tiny load. So in one said, and when he says carry your own backpack, he's basically saying, and we've all met some, kind of the Christian leech. You know, who kind of runs around and just leeches from everybody else, just sucking you dry. You maybe have had friends like that, you know. They take no responsibility for their life. They can't bear up ever anything. It's like, toughen up, you know. Everything is someone else has caused it, whatever. He says, listen, just carry the burdens of life. But he also says, when they get heavy, we're to carry them together. Once again, here's the problem. When we are not known, no one will help us. Because most of us won't ask for help until we've collapsed under it. And people don't know to step forward to help because we've kept it to ourselves. In fact, here's a little phrase you could write down. We have a choice. We can have help or privacy. We get to choose. In your life, do you want help? Then you can't have privacy. You want privacy? Then you won't get help. In fact, you can see how this has taken place in the larger churches. Again, just 200-300, not massive thousands. When somebody is in need, what do? In our culture today, we call the church. And we say, hey, you have an elder fund, meet that need. And we expect the organization to carry the load. It never dawns on us it's our job to help carry the load. And it's because we have acquaintances and strangers. We're not in a circle large enough to really know one another. Because of that, some strange things happen. When North Coast was really small, we started out as a home Bible study, grew, went to women's club in Carlsbad. Then when I first came, it was meeting in the Carlsbad High School cafeteria. I think there were 70 adults on that first Sunday. And what we would do is we'd do a little worship, and then we would have a share in prayer time, and then we would teach. And so at 70 people, you know, there would be some sharing about burdens and stuff. But as it slowly began to grow, it wasn't long till during the sharing time, because it was casual acquaintances, that's too big a group to really be known and feel safe. It was really weird. All the prayer requests became for someone else. You know what? My plumber's wife has cancer. Can we pray for that? We lost our cat, and my daughter is devastated. So we'd pray for a lost cat, but nobody would pray for a cat scan. Because we would wait. And the end result of not having real community is by the time people would ask us to pray for them, it was too late. I remember when Nancy got her cancer, it was so great that we had a circle of people that we could tell at the very beginning, hey, we're going in for a biopsy, or this is happening, or we're not sure, and wait, and all of that, who were with us on the front end of the prayer rather than waiting until the diagnosis was dire, and then we say, hey, will y'all pray for us? Now, again, I'm not saying you don't want to be some sort of spiritual and emotional exhibitionist where you're sharing everything with everybody. Man, people will run from you. I'm simply saying in your life, if you want to become all that Jesus wants you to become, you have to get beyond your family and a couple of friends to true New Testament community that just came naturally, that 12 to 14 to 20. Probably about max would be that 20, that know you well enough to see when the burden's heavy and step in and take it day one rather than waiting until you're absolutely collapsed, your back is broken, everything is scattered all over the floor, and you say, help me and pray for me, which we will do, but it's too late. Now, the third thing is this. Confession is not just for Catholics. We need a place where we're known because anonymity breeds sin. Some things are too tough to face alone, so we need a place where we're lovingly supported. And we need to be challenged by those who know the hard truths about our life. Again, not everybody, but somebody. And what I mean by Catholic is not just for, confession is not just for Catholics. In the Catholic tradition, a good number of you come from that Catholic tradition, you know what confession is. You go to the priest, Father, I have sinned. He tells you what to do, absolves you, and you go on. So confession is something between you and the man of God, and he takes care of it with God. Now, those of you who've grown up in a Protestant tradition, confession is a different thing. You don't go to a priest. Your tradition has been, it's just between me and God. So I tell him I'm sorry, I tell him I blew it, whatever it would be, and I move on, right? Well, both the Catholic and the Protestant traditions miss something. The Bible. Because the Bible says we confess to God, but it says we also confess to one another. We saw that last week in the passage Chris was teaching. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. Now again, that doesn't mean we have a service where we all try to top one another with how bad we are. You ever been in those groups? I'm worse than you are, you know, I'm more screwed up, yeah, I win. You know, it's like, no. Again, that was not written to large groups like this or even churches of 200. It was written to house churches with no mobility, what we call small groups. And he says, in that environment, you confess your sins to one another. Why? So that you can be healed. The forgiveness spiritually comes from God. But here's what happens when we confess to one another. Two things that are so powerful. Jot these down. It removes shame and it provides support. It removes shame and it provides support. When I have something in the closet that, you know, God and I have dealt with it, but I'm just petrified anybody else would know about it. Here's the problem. Whenever something good happens to me, whenever you like me, whenever you praise me, anything like that, I am not able to fully accept it because in the back of my mind, I think if you knew the full truth, you'd have a totally different opinion. So I'm always telling people, get it out. Get it out where it's safe. Get it out, you know, with a group of people that can love and support you. But as long as you have a deep, dark secret, the enemy has a foothold called shame in your life. He's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is our defense attorney. He paid for our sins. But the enemy comes along and says, oh man, you're not worthy. Oh my goodness, if people really knew. And yet many of us have had this experience. I've had it in my own life. There will be an area of shame. There'll be something way in the past, or there'll be something you're struggling with in the current. And here's what I discovered every single time. When I come clean to those safe people, they don't turn on me, they turn towards me. And suddenly I realize, why in the world was I believing the enemy's lie of shame? And suddenly I get the support I need to overcome. It never happens in the Protestant tradition of, well, it's just between me and God. And the problem with the Catholic tradition is it's just between a priest and a box. And it's meant to be all of us within a small, tight community. Life on life, iron sharpening iron, making a difference. See, when James wrote these last few words, he assumed that they knew one another. He assumed there was no anonymity. He assumed that they would pick up and see the wandering and go after it right away. And he assumed that because of that, there was a safety to be honest and to speak hard truths. So here's my closing question to you today. Are you going to church or are you a part of the church? Is it a program or is it something you are? And to help you find out, just somewhere on your sheet of paper, jot down these little sets of questions. From Ephesians 4:2, the question is this, who am I putting up with? So if you're being the church, instead of just going to church, there's going to be some people that frustrate you, annoy you, and you're putting up with them. What the Bible calls in Ephesians 4, bearing with them. They're EGRs, extra grace required. And you know what? The moment our church was a couple hundred people, here's what happened. If somebody smelled bad, was rude, talked too close to you, whatever it would be, you saw they sat over here, so you sat over there. But man, I want to tell you, when I was in a growth group or I've been in small community things or whatever in my life, it's like I can't hide from you anymore. And I actually have to have the spiritual discipline grow in my life of loving the unlovely, of giving mercy where it's not deserved and grace where it's not, all of those things. I actually learned to bear with. Who am I showing hospitality to? 1 Peter 4:9 says we're to show hospitality to one another. Well, by the way, hospitality is not entertaining. Entertaining is, and by the way, I'm glad you do this. We've hosted growth groups before and led them. And that means we know people are coming over on Tuesday night, so we clean up the house. We're having a welcome dessert at our house, so we clean up the house. That's good. But what hospitality is, when it's an absolute mess and you have a need, we say, come on over. It's not impressing people, it's serving people. Next, whose burdens am I bearing? Whose burdens am I really bearing? And who am I confessing my sins to? These are just a few of the one another's. You can sum it all up by this. Where am I genuinely known, lovingly supported, and honestly challenged? If you don't have that, get in one of our growth groups. If you haven't already, you don't have to be in, you know, you don't exist to get in the growth groups. The growth groups exist because we're such a mobile society, nobody has any roots anymore. So we've created this thing for you. But if you can find these things somewhere else, I want you to understand, you're not like second class because you're not in a growth group. This isn't a growth group sermon. It's a spiritual maturity sermon. And we just happen to have one tool for those of you who don't have something besides just a spouse and a couple of friends. But I can tell you this. If you want to be all that you can be and have been called to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never get there going to church and stopping at that. You'll get there when you become the church and you have the place where the one another's are lived out. For that's where we grow. That's how we grow. And that's how we become the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus. Father, would you take these things that we have looked at today and would you help us to grow, to become the men and women you have called us to be? Lord, we want to hear this message as a mirror that we look at ourselves, not binoculars that we check out everybody else. But speak to our hearts and help us to become a church that's not just a crowd, but is truly a place where all the one another's you commanded are genuinely and authentically lived out to your glory, which is always to our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
As you go, I want to encourage you to not just go to church, but to be the church. Run to the light, because therein you are going to find goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find that place where you are known, where you are supported, and where you could actually be challenged. It's the place where God wants you. It's the place where you'll become all he's called you to be. So turn around and greet someone else who's heading for the light. And we'll see you next week. God bless.